The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Hey, listen, you want to know what's happening today? Thank you. The last message in Luke's gospel until February 2016. Yeah, it's a mixed reaction. You don't know what to do with that. You're like, meh, whatever. It's a big deal to me having to prepare this every week. I'm loving Luke. Looking forward to a little break from that, and I'm going to get a summer break coming up. I'm going to preach next week in Isaiah, and then I'm going to take a little break, and you're going to hear great preaching through this summer. I've got some friends coming in, and some of our staff are going to be sharing, excited about all of that. But we're going to set Luke aside, and we're going to finish chapter 9 today, and that alone is a big deal. I don't know. I feel like we did 20 messages just in chapter 9, but I don't think it was that many. But we're going to pick up chapter 10 at the end of February, Lord willing. All right, you ready for this morning, though? Good to go? All right, let's start. Eyes on the screen for a second. Let's start with this. Help me finish this phrase. When the going gets tough. Correct. You got it right. No prizes. So, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? And I realize it's kind of a raw kind of fire people up when the going gets tough. And usually they're saying that to someone who's in a tough spot. And the response is supposed to be the tough get going and we're supposed to get going. It's meant to inspire, to give us this kind of needed push in difficult circumstances. And I know that some people hear this kind of thing and maybe they don't even need this motivation. But they get going when things get really tough. There are certain people who just dig in and become determined, and they make it. It's almost like the difficult circumstance compels them forward. And then there are some people who just wilt under the pressure of difficult circumstances. And in today's text, I love this phrase, in today's text we're going to look at in Luke 9, Jesus, the text tells us, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. We're going to look at that phrase, but what lies ahead for them isn't going to be an easy road. Up until this point, the ministry had all been contained in the relative safety of Galilee, far enough away from Jerusalem that the real pressure wasn't on from the religious leaders who didn't like what he was preaching and doing. And now they're going to make their way to Jerusalem, and the next bunch of chapters that we're going to look at is the whole journey to Jerusalem, and the journey to Jerusalem is going to be difficult. And once they get there, well, listen, everything's going to culminate. And Jesus had a firm resolve in the face of the tough things that he had to go through. And I would like to think that knowing the entire story, you and I, and as Christ followers, I'm speaking to those of you who are believers this morning, but that we would have a firm resolve in us, such a firm resolve in us that no matter what we faced, we would have this same resolve in ourselves. The tougher things get for the followers of Christ, the firmer our resolve is to make it through with the help of Christ. Now, maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're not sure if you would be so firm in the face of difficult days, and then this message is going to help you be Jesus tough, as those hard things come your way. So let me read the text, and then we'll pray together. This is Luke chapter 9, 51 to the end of the chapter. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would make it clear, not only in our ears and in our minds, but, Father, clear in our hearts as to what needs to change today in our lives. Father, we have no doubt that we have not arrived at the end. We have not learned all there is to learn. And so, God, I pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit today and transform us by that same power to be more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, the harder things get, the firmer your resolve should be. Let's start with this. The firmer your resolve should be to complete the mission. This is challenging, to complete the mission. I'll tell you what the mission is in a moment. But in tough times, we actually think that the mission is to survive. And the challenge with difficulties that we go through as individuals, trials, whatever they might be, the challenge is that we can so become so inward focused and we get our eyes only on what we're going through that we stop doing what we did before. And yet the very nature we know, the very nature of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we become others-centered. That we have this kind of thing we say, that it's you before me. And that the nature of the love of Christ being in our lives is that we want to love others and sacrifice and pour ourselves out for others. And then we start to go through a difficult time and we kind of circle the wagons and it becomes a little bit more about us. And yet we don't really see that excuse being used in the scriptures in any kind of legitimate way. The harder things get, the firmer our resolve should be to actually complete the mission. And by mission, this is what we're talking about, it's the mission to glorify God. I'm speaking to Christ followers. Your mission is to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples. You're a disciple of Christ. You become a follower of Christ. Your mission in life, no matter who you are, not just the professionals, not just those of us who get a paycheck to do it, every single one of us owns the mission to make other people into disciples of Christ. That's the mission we cannot give up on. And for Jesus, who we're talking about here in terms of this resolve, Jesus' mission was to inaugurate that whole thing and give his life for us so that the making of disciples is even possible. He was intent on completing the mission that was in front of him. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Two very important phrases there that we need to unpack a little bit. The first one is this idea of to be taken up. What does that refer to? In fact, it's the exact, it's a single word in the original language. It's the same word for ascension. You see this word used in Luke 24, right at the very end of the gospel. When Jesus was taken up before them, he ascended up into heaven. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after he spent some time teaching his disciples, he ascended up into heaven. And so really what you have here is this pointing to the entire passion that's going to take place. The passion narrative that we're going to get to eventually in Luke's gospel is when he enters Jerusalem, when he gets arrested, when he is condemned, when he's convicted of these crimes, when he's crucified, when he's resurrected to new life, and when he ascends, the whole passion story is what's referred to when it says, when the time drew near for him to be taken up. It's the culmination of all of it. And so what I really like about this is there's a bit of an undertone of this is a bit of a sad story. He's heading to Jerusalem and like it almost seems like nothing good happens there once he gets there. People are so angry at him and the leaders conspire against him And yet, when you think about the whole thing, when you think about the word to be taken up, the very end of the whole story, that this is actually a story laden with hope. Far from a depressing, hopeless death march for Jesus and his followers, it's bursting with the hope of him returning to heaven and providing us the way of salvation. Now, I'm not saying that the disciples all saw that and heard that in this description. We have the advantage of the full gospel. So I love that that's the mission. And then the second phrase there, notice it says, he set his face to go. Now that has determination written all over it. A great thing lay beyond the hard things. I mean, if I think of all the things you could take away today, if you're in the midst of a hard time in your life and you're having trouble with the resolve and the determination to stick to it, I would just say that phrase right there, that a great thing lay beyond all the hard things. But that might be the only thing you need today to hear, to be encouraged to carry on. And Jesus knew this, of course. He set his face. It meant that he had, I love this one commentator said, a plumber wrote, a fixedness of purpose, especially in the prospect of difficulty or danger. That's exactly what it means to set your face. I'm determined. I'm going in this direction. And it's not going to be easy, and I know there's going to be obstacles, but that's the direction I'm going. That's all built into this one phrase. Jesus was single-minded. He was resolute. I love this. He had a steely determination about him. And, of course, in verse 52, he's making deliberate preparations every step of the way, even on this first part of the journey. It's so intentional what he's doing, and we know what he's heading toward. No matter what, he means to do this. Do you have that in you? No matter what, I mean to do this. I made my commitment to Jesus Christ. I said I would become a follower of Christ. I went through the waters of baptism. I testified publicly to everyone that I wanted to follow Christ, no matter what. And I have the same steely determination. And nothing's going to deter me. I'm not looking to the right or to the left. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I mean, do you have that? And I understand there's lots of challenges to that kind of resolve in our life. I wrote down four of them. Maybe these will be helpful to you as you just kind of analyze your own life. Four challenges to my resolve. The first would be just the trials themselves that made me doubt God's love for me. I'm not sure God loves me. I'm going through such a hard time. Or I start to question my faith. Did I make the right decision? The trials themselves just crush in on us. Can attack our resolve, challenge it. Or secondly, relationships. We're going to see this a little bit later in the message, actually. Relationships that are more important to me than Jesus. Relationships that are more important to me than Jesus. Jesus is going to say some hard things towards the end of this passage that are even hard to believe in some ways. But there should be, listen, no human relationship, not one, that stands in the way of my love for Jesus Christ. Not one. Not a mother-child, not a husband-wife, not a brother-sister. Not a single relationship should stand between you and Jesus Christ. It's not worth it. As important as those relationships are. Trials, relationships. Here's a third challenge to my resolve. The ethical demands of following Christ that I just determined are too much for me. The ethical demands. In other words, there is a certain way of living. There is a holy life that is demanded of those who are followers of Christ. And some people, when they come up against that, just go, I'm not sure I can live with that. Therefore, I don't know if I can follow Christ. So the resolve is gone. And no matter what Christ would ask of me, no matter what ethical demand, what moral standing is put in front of me, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm resolved. I'm going to push through that challenge to my resolve. And then a fourth, I put down wants. wants that the world offers me that I can't let go of. The world offers so much to us, and am I more interested in riches? Am I more interested in fame? Am I more interested in power? Am I more interested in sensuality and the things that make me feel good? Are those things getting in the way of my resolve to follow Christ? Those are all the challenges. And Jesus, would you agree with me? Jesus set all of that aside in order to complete his mission. And every one of us need to be as resolved. I was challenged to hear, see this quote from Martin Luther King Jr., who said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." When you face the hard thing, do you complete the mission? And honestly, when I saw this, and I'm thinking of Martin Luther King Jr., and what he stood for, and his faith in Jesus Christ that compelled him to do what he did for the civil rights movement in the United States, when I think of all of that, and I think about our time in history, I can hardly think of a better person to say such a thing. I can hardly think of another human being who more embodied what we're talking about in terms of a resolve. A man who did not allow these kinds of challenges. He didn't let trials, he didn't let relationships, he didn't let ethical demands, and he didn't let the wants of this world stand in the way of him doing what God had called him to do. He stood for his mission, he carried it out, and he fulfilled the thing that God had given to him to do. Would we do the same? The harder things get, the firmer your resolve should be to complete the mission. And then secondly, this, to show compassion along the way. So this whole thing happens with this Samaritan village. So they're on their way. They're just leaving Galilee. And the thing you need to, I should have put a map up here. The thing you need to understand about where Galilee is and where Jerusalem is that between the two of them, there was this region called Samaria. And Samaria was inhabited by people who were, in essence, half Jewish, but had mixed a little bit with the surrounding peoples. And they had kind of a hybrid form of Judaism, but they certainly didn't in any way recognize the centrality of Jerusalem as part of their worship experience. And there was a lot of contention between Samaritans and Jews, really hard to compare, even in our culture today, the kind of hatred that existed between these two people groups. And so, literally, if a Jew, a good upstanding Jew, wanted to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem or the other way, they would go around Samaria rather than through it. But Jesus, of course, didn't show any partiality towards people. And as the God and creator of this universe, he had made the Samaritans. They were no less human beings who were in need of salvation. And so, for him, the racism that was going on, the racial tension, that was a non-issue to Jesus. And so, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He meant to go through Samaria. So they go to this first village. He sends a couple of emissaries up ahead to make some preparations. We see all of this in verse 52. He sends the messengers. They entered this village. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because, here's the racism, back and forth, his face was set towards Jerusalem. Well, your intention is to go to Jerusalem? Well, you are not welcome here. We just want you to know that. It's really what's going on here. No shortage of animosity between them. So James and John, they kind of go postal a little bit without actually executing on it because Jesus stops them. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I'm not sure where all this boldness comes from all of a sudden, since they couldn't even cast out a demon two sermons ago. And now they want to call down fire from heaven. And this is a bit, again, these disciples are providing us so much entertainment in the Gospels, are they not? This is another shake your head moment. And so Jesus, verse 55 says, Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. Now Jesus is going to Jerusalem, why? To give his life as a ransom for the sinful people that are inhabiting the earth. He's going to make a way for us to get to God. The whole thing, top to bottom, is a rescue mission. And somehow these disciples miss this. He's going to allow his blood to be spilled. He's going to pay the ultimate sacrifice in order for us to be forgiven. And he's already demonstrated that there's no partiality. Jews are going to be given the offer. Gentiles are going to be given the offer. He's already ministered to Gentiles. People are already seeing him. These disciples had already seen him do this. Even Samaritans, these half-breed people, are going to get the offer. The whole thing that what these disciples have seen over and over again is the love of God. They've seen demonstrated in Jesus the mercy of God. They've heard him preach a message that brings peace between us and God. Love, mercy, peace, all of this. The grace of God poured out, a gift of salvation to us. Every word a positive. Everything coming from God, a gift and a good thing. It's a message of unqualified hope. It's the only thing that brings lasting joy. But that's the thing that Jesus has been preaching, that these disciples have been listening to. And James and John are intent on firebombing and vaporizing this town. Just because they don't quite get it yet. I would say that this right here, this account right here, that we wouldn't think of it initially in these terms, is really all we need as the followers of Jesus Christ, all we really need to show greater compassion and less contention for those who are not followers of Christ. And I'm telling you something, we judge the world. We judge the world too quickly, too often, too harshly. Jesus is kind of saying, it's not the way it should be. We're not talking about firebombing anything. We're not wishing anybody into hell. In fact, just the opposite. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:12. For two questions. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's writing to the church. His first question. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? People outside the church. And then a second question. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Okay. The answer to the first question, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Answer, nothing. I have nothing to do with that. The Church of Jesus Christ is not on planet Earth to judge those who don't know Jesus. God help us how we have messed this up. Felt like it's our duty to go out and tell people how to live their lives morally. That's not the message. That's not the mission. It's not even close. It's equivalent to firebombing our own city because people don't know Jesus. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Nothing. Second question. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Answer, yes. This whole nonsense, by the way, of judge not lest you be judged. Matthew 7:1. I said this last week. That's about judging motives, but we are very much supposed to be judging one another as followers of Jesus Christ. We would use the word advocacy in one another's lives, or accountability, or encouragement, or coming alongside, or challenging, or rebuking, or whatever words you want. But the whole point of the matter is that the walk with Christ is not meant to be walked alone. We do that together. And so, yes, there is a judging. I'm seeing something in your life. I don't think it's a great thing. It's hurting you. I hope you can see it. But if you can't, I'm pointing out here. I would love to pray with you, help you, walk with you through this. We still don't bring it down harshly. It's still about loving one another. But the judging happens within here, not outside. What we need is a heart of compassion for anyone and everyone who is without Christ. Jesus rebuked those who were following him and just moved on to the next village, probably with the hope that this village that was now rejecting him would one day hear the gospel and respond. The tone tonality of our message and of Christ's kingdom is that of gentleness and kindness and mercy. And if you'll look back, just turn back with me to chapter 6 of Luke. Chapter 6, 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Was that clear? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Down to verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. There's the mandate. That's the mandate for the tonality of the message of Christ. We need to show compassion along the way. Rather than being angry or hating those without Christ for their sinful choices, there should be sorrow in our hearts and tears in our eyes for those who are lost and without Christ. Rather than publicly condemning the unsaved for their moral choices, we should be privately praying for them to be found by Christ. By the way, was Jesus not the one who was the most offended by sinful humanity? Not us, but Jesus. And from the cross, he said the words to the very people who had driven the nails through his hands and feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when you get to that place where people without Christ don't know what they're doing, they don't know. Think about when you were unsaved. You didn't know. Father, forgive them. Father, save them. They don't know what they're doing. Changes everything. Changes our whole perspective on all of this. The harder things get, the firmer your resolve should be to show compassion along the way. I'd like to tell you that this message gets a little easier from here on out, but it doesn't. Make sacrifices. So the first of three people have a conversation with Jesus about following him. And not everyone who says they want to follow Jesus are actually going to do that. These three have a conversation with him. Verses 57 and 58, the first one. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In essence, there's sacrifice to this. There's a cost to following Jesus. I want to at the very least acknowledge that this man had an eagerness or had an inquiring heart and mind. We don't know ultimately if he followed Christ. But at least there was an inquiry. But Jesus points out to him that the bold pledges of fidelity will be tested and proven genuine by sacrifice. It's not just the profession of faith in Christ, but it gets proven over time. Whether or not you're willing to pay the price to follow Christ. And if it's not already been made clear, salvation is a free gift of God. We all got that? Amen? Salvation is a free gift of God. Jesus did the work to save us. It's a free gift of God, and yet it costs you everything. It cannot be earned, yet it requires your life. The life of a Christ follower demands that I give my body to pure living. It demands that I align my will with God's will. It demands that my mind be the mind of Christ, that I literally think his thoughts, that I so saturate my life with the word of God that I think the way he thinks increasingly as I walk with him. I have Christ by faith alone, but my faith is proven real by my walk with him, by my worship of him, by my work for him. And the reality check is that that does not come easily. Do we understand that? I mean, I don't think any of us should be sitting here going, well, I do that. It's pretty easy. It's not very hard. I would say you're not getting it. doesn't come easily. There are sacrifices that have to be made. There are some people today in some places, and this is certainly not our experience here, but there are some people in some places in the world today who want to gather in the very same way that we're gathering, but they know that they do so under the threat of death. There's at least one Harvest Bible chapel in one part of the world where extremists in that part of the world don't like Christians at all, where the pastor of that church has confided to the other pastors in our fellowship that he is regularly followed and watched. That every action that he takes, that every service they hold, has the threat over it that extremists will burst in with machine guns and cut down the people that are worshiping in his church. Hundreds of them are worshiping in that church under the threat of death. And none of us came here today with that hanging over our heads. We don't face that kind of thing, but increasingly in various countries around the world, that's the reality. I checked one website that monitors persecution around the world, and the top three countries right now are Indonesia, China, and Nigeria, where just being a follower of Christ, just going for worship, might cost you your life. Now, that's not really our experience. It's hard even, I would say, for us to imagine. We can read about it. We can be stirred by it. But it's hard to imagine the reality of all of that. And so the sacrifices we will make are quite different. For some of us, it literally is going to mean that our friend group changes. Not so much that we'll cut ourselves off from people, but you can be sure that if you become a follower of Christ, people will cut you off. Some people will lose family. That's been the experience of some who have come here for sure. I've known people who have lost their livelihoods. Of course, the business in a culture like ours in North America, where we have human rights and we have a charter of rights and freedoms, you can never fire somebody for their religious faith. But it happens, and I think we're naive if we don't believe that some people are held back from promotion and some people are ushered out the door and jobs end and restructurings happen. Christians find themselves on the curb. There are sacrifices that have to be made in terms of places you shouldn't go, things you shouldn't see, things you shouldn't say, money that isn't yours, time that has to be given. These are all sacrifices that are required of those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. And the harder things get, the firmer your resolve should be to continue to make sacrifices for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then this, proclaim the message. The harder things get, the firmer your resolve should be to proclaim the message. This is so closely tied, obviously, to the mission, which we talked about earlier. But this second guy, Jesus actually calls him to follow him. He says to this guy, would you follow me? But he had what seems like a fairly legit excuse, and some of us might be stepping back right now and going, Jesus, really? Verse 59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Do we need to vote on whether or not we think this is a legit excuse? We don't need to vote, do we? I think it would be unanimous that if this man's father was literally dead and Jesus has come, that Jesus would cut him some slack. I mean, even our government gives us 3 days off to go in, right? Our employers will give us time off. And Jesus is saying here, no. You want to come and follow me? It's all in. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, the deal was, this guy's dad wasn't actually dead yet. But even if he was, he's already gone. Jesus is setting up this very extreme example. And when he says here, let the dead, the first reference to the dead is the spiritually dead, those who are not saved, you're saved, you're following me, you have a mission, go do it. Let those who are not saved, let those who are still in your village, who are still there, let them be the ones to bury the dead. You come and follow me. Now, how many would agree that Jesus is going for shock value right here? Right? This is a shocking statement. Because in our society, our value would be pretty high on being at your dad's funeral. And he's trying to get them to think hard about this. He's not necessarily saying that one should ignore or neglect these really important parent-honoring duties. But that the cost of following is so high that this may in fact be required, and would they be willing to follow no matter what? He's saying to them, what in essence for you is the highest and greatest priority in your life? If they had to choose, what would it be? If you had to choose, what would it be? I told you it wasn't going to get easier, right? This message just keeps pounding away. Jesus says in verse 60, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's your mission. Nothing's more important than that, than getting the gospel out and telling people before they die that they need Christ. This man kind of wants to put that off. And I feel like there's a procrastination going on here. And as I think about all the reasons why people don't follow Jesus Christ, as I've shared the gospel with them, and as I've heard responses from people, and maybe you've had the very same experience, that procrastinating seems to be one of the principal reasons why people don't choose to follow Christ. Let me show you how this would play out. I'll have time to do that. I appreciate what you're saying. But I'll have time to do that before I die. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that to them? You've heard that. You've heard that. I'll have time to do that before I die. I just want to live my life now, and I'll make peace with God later. You know this Latin phrase, carpe diem? You've heard of this phrase? It was actually the motto of my high school that I went to, and it's the creed of the hedonist. It's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live life to the fullest. Sometimes it's translated as seize the moment or seize the day. The more hedonistic style is this: it's the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And really, the person who procrastinates on coming to Christ, who puts it off like this person is in the text, they're kind of adding a little bit to the carpe diem. It's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But just before that, we get religion, so we're good. Okay? To me, that's the carpe diem plus philosophy of life. But the reality is there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees you're going to get a chance. That you won't go in a second, in a moment, before you have time to even think about it. Or that you'll really be in a place to receive it when it does come. I've been at plenty of bedsides of people trying to persuade them of Christ as they were dying, only to see them reject it. Proclaiming the message is the mission. And even if life is crushing in on us, proclaiming Christ is the mission. Even if life is hard, proclaiming Christ is the mission. We must be resolved to proclaim the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, I had the privilege of baptizing a woman who is a part of our church family. Her name is Ellie Black. And she's 86 years old. She started coming to our church about 7 years ago when she moved up here to live with family, her son-in-law Dave, her daughter Gloria. And during that time, she had been raised in a pretty traditional, very traditional Greek Orthodox church. And she had a knowledge of God. She would testify. She would tell you herself if she was here. She had a knowledge of God, but she didn't know God. She had no relationship with him, no assurance of her faith in Christ. And as she was living up here and beginning to attend Harvest, she heard the gospel. And her heart melted before the Lord, and she gave her heart to Jesus Christ. And I had the privilege, because of her infirmity, it wasn't possible to baptize her here or in our tank, or to baptize her by immersion. And so I baptized her. I poured water over her head in front of all of her family members at her residence just about a month ago. Amen. And what a privilege it was to be able to do that for her. But here's the part I want to tell you. Life is so hard for her right now, and there was an urgency for her to testify to Christ because she had recently been diagnosed with cancer. Terminal, no treatment possible, make her comfortable, and she's going to live out her last weeks and months. And currently she's at Hospice Simcoe. You can be praying for her in these days as her life kind of ebbs away from her. But after I baptized her, we all went down to the lower part of the yard, and there was refreshments set out, and friends and family were milling about and enjoying refreshments. But Ellie was still up on that upper deck, sitting in a chair, all dried off now, and she was receiving, one by one, her grandchildren in order to carefully explain to each one of them about her faith in Jesus Christ. That stirs me. She's dying. Honestly, life doesn't get harder than you're dying. And you only have weeks and months left. And for her, the most important thing, the thing she was most resolved to do, was to tell as many family members as she could personally of her love of Jesus Christ and how he had changed her life so late in life. It's an awesome, awesome thing that, if I can just take the phrase off the beginning of our passage, the days are drawing near for her to be taken up. And she set her face to go to heaven, testify to everybody she can that that's her destination. It's awesome. Finally, this. Keep your eyes fixed on the kingdom of God. This third man also pledged his intent to follow Jesus in verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. He's struggling also, like the previous two, with the commitment required. His eyes were fixed on the things. All he was thinking about is, what am I going to lose? What am I going to miss out on? What am I leaving behind? What am I not going to be able to do anymore? And Jesus told him, he uses this expression, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's an awesome verse. You ought to have that one underlined in your Bibles, I hope. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I had read this verse before, but it had never come alive to me until I started my residency before we came to Barry to join the group of people that were here to plant the church back in 2001. Cheryl and I took the kids, and we went to Chicago for 5 months. I did a residency at Harvest there, and this verse came alive for me during that time. I would go to the boardroom every Wednesday afternoon for the elders' meetings, and as I would walk into the boardroom at Harvest in Rolling Meadows, Illinois, there would be this painting hanging on the wall. It's called Breath of Toil. The artist's name is John Young. We bought one shortly after we planted this church, and it's hanging at our office as well. It was explained to me in terms of this verse. The reason why they put this painting up on the wall was because they were thinking about Luke 9:62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. But there was a resolve in the elders at Harvest Chicago about completing the mission, about proclaiming the message, about making sacrifices, about being compassionate in the midst of it all. They were resolved about all of these things, to remain focused on the kingdom of God, that for the leaders of that church, and that for us would be the only option. However hard it gets, we're resolved to keep our eyes straight ahead. We don't wallow in our sorrows. We don't sulk in the midst of trials. We're not whiners. We don't stop living for Christ. We don't seek to get out of the situation. We don't look back longingly on the past. Keep our hand to the plow. We keep our eyes straight ahead. We keep cutting furrows. We keep doing what God has given us to do. We keep living as God intends for us to live. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind. Hebrews 12:2, we're encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. He fixed his eyes beyond the cross to the joy that was set before him. No distractions. No desire for anything other than Jesus. The harder things get, the firmer the resolve of the followers of Christ should be. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, fixed on the eternal things of God's kingdom. We don't look to what this world offers, but to something beyond this life, to something eternal. It's the only way we can have confidence at all in this life, that God means to do good things in the midst of the hard things that we face. Let's pray together. Father, many of us in this room have decided to follow Jesus. We have sung the lyrics, we have said the words, no turning back, no turning back. And I pray, God, this morning for those in the room who might be wavering in that, for whatever reason. It could be the circumstances of life that are challenging their faith and their resolve. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will have worked through your word this morning to strengthen them in their spirit to be resolved, fix their eyes on Christ, to make it to the end. And God, I would pray for those of us in the room who are firm in our faith and for whom the days right now are good and the blessings are flowing. God, that we would see this passage today as a great encouragement to our hearts, that we would take these things into our minds and dwell on them and think about them and meditate on them and prepare ourselves for the day. Because it's not if, God. We know it's when. When we face these things. So God, help us. Strengthen us all. I pray for some in the room who don't yet know you as Savior. That God, they would see that the things of this world are temporal. There's nothing there. And that as they go through the hard times, just as we all do, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God, that they would see that their only hope in this life is Jesus Christ. Their only hope in this life is to look beyond this life to eternity. To the things that you have for us there, the awesome things that lay in store for us when we see our Savior face to face. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this church. For their willingness to hear the word of God and to allow it to change them. Be glorified, Father, in us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.